This is iFaith Video Sermon 46 from Ephesians. Last time, we had a lesson called Runaway Slave, and that was from the book of Philemon. Philemon being a Christian slave owner who Paul asked to give freedom to his runaway slave Onesimus. Well, today and the next lesson are both from Ephesians. Ephesians is directed to the city of Ephesus, which was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Ephesus. It was also the center of worship for a mother goddess. And it's also the place where eventually it was decreed at the Council of Ephesus in the year 431 that Mary was the mother of God. But that's long after the apostolic period. In the New Testament, we have not only Ephesians written to the Ephesians, but we have 1 Timothy, because that's where Paul was. There's even a little letter in Revelation chapter 2 to the Ephesians. In addition, there's an archaeological site, one of the largest in the ancient world. God willing, I'll be there again in just a few months. And it's a wonderful place to envision and to imagine what it was like in the first century. The oldest letter, the oldest copy, that is, of Ephesians, does not have the words "in Ephesus." The letter starts out "to the saints," and then there's a blank spot, or there could have been. But I've seen the oldest manuscript. It doesn't say Ephesus. And that's why most scholars think that, yes, it was sent there, but it was sent to a number of churches. And that would explain why you don't have the personal greetings in the beginning and the end. It's a more of a general letter, quite different to Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians, the ones we've looked at just recently. In the first three chapters, we have theology, some of the most beautiful writings, the beautiful theology in the whole Bible. And in the last three chapters, we have application. Now, that's not to say that the first three chapters are not practical. Everything is practical. But there's more the theology in the beginning, and then he moves to application. And we'll be going to application more in the next lesson. I'm going to be reading just a little bit from Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 3. And we're going to look at the theme of predestination, because it's biblical, but what does that mean? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. There's a lot there. You may want to go back and read it again, more slowly than I did. But Paul reminds his audience that they have every spiritual blessing in Christ. In case anyone wants to give the update, or you know, it's kind of like a software update or a theological update or a more modern gospel. You don't need it. The message and the equipment, everything we need, the tools, they're all right there in Christ. We don't need anything else. We don't need to get saved a second time or be rebaptized or somehow to be converted again with a deeper knowledge, because knowledge is always increasing. We just need to trust in Christ. He says that before the creation of the world, God determined that he would have a people who would be holy. This was God's plan. But God's plan wasn't to create the greatest number of rebels possible. It's about love and relationship, because God is love. And those who rejected holiness would not be his people. See, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Not going to be perfect, but through Christ we can be holy and blameless in his sight. That's sacrificial language. It's actually very similar to predestination in Romans 8. Romans 8 says God works everything out for the good of those who love him. And then in verse 29, he says that he predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. So the plan is predestination to become Christ-like, not predestination to be saved. That would be unfair. The analogy I usually use is a bus. You're on a bus, it says New York City, stay on the bus, that's the destination, don't jump out the window, don't get off, stay there, it's guaranteed, you'll make it. But it's not guaranteed if you get off the bus. So what's predestined is a corporate, it's collective, it's the group, it's the body of Christ. We're a chosen people, joined by others, and we're chosen to be blameless. That's the point. It's not that we're God chose us, I think I'll save you and not you, and we have nothing to do with it. No, we're chosen. The plan is, if we're going to follow him, we're going to be blameless. Predestination. He uses the language of adoption. He says, we're adopted to sonship. In the Roman world, people would often adopt others, legally making them part of their family. Many Roman emperors did this, in fact. Many of them were not related to their father. They were simply adopted. And that's not to say this is just for men, but normally that was a male thing in the ancient world. Unfortunately, many people hear a word like predestination, and automatically they have this concept that we have no choice, that, you know, God was, I don't know, throwing dice, and if your number came up high, you'd be saved, and if not, you wouldn't make it. And many people actually teach it was God's pleasure to predestine some people to be damned before they'd even made a choice, and others would be predestined to be saved. And there's nothing you can do to change that. You're born to be destroyed, or you're born to be saved. It's actually, there's a strain in Islam that's the same, this concept of kismet or faith. You don't really know if you've made it. And no wonder there's so much anxiety among people who hold such a theology. We have to be careful that when we read Ephesians, we're not reading Calvin into it. Calvin was a French theologian of the 1500s who taught that God has predestined us to be saved or lost before we're ever even born. And there's nothing we can do. Just to clarify, and because predestination is a big theme, a heavy theme, I'd like to clarify from John's Gospel. Now, you remember Jesus said in John 12 about his crucifixion. He said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Okay, now we know he doesn't draw every person to himself, but it's the attractive, the magnetic power of the cross that helps us see God's heart and understand his love, and gives us that impetus we need as we become Christians and then decide to remain Christians. And he says that power of the cross draws us to him. It doesn't override our free will. In fact, there's a verse in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, without Calvin, I don't think we would have ended up with this very unfortunate doctrine of predestination. God says he draws us to him, and we can't come to him unless he does. But the question is not, oh, do we have no choice, or why did God do it? The question is, what does it mean to be drawn? Well, we've seen it in John 12. When we regard, when we behold the power of the cross, if our hearts are right, it draws us to God. I always like the analogy of a ski toe. Now, if you've ever been skiing, I'm too old to ski anymore, but you grab on. I'm not talking about the gondola. I'm talking about the kind where you have to grab on to something, and it pulls you. It pulls you up the mountain. You're on your skis. You're pulled up the mountain, and then you let go at the end, and you can ski. It's there. Nothing wrong with it. Now, if you let go, if you get off, you know, just after you start, you won't get to the top of the mountain. It pulls you, but still you're complicit. You do something in that. It draws you. The power's there, but it doesn't override your free will. Another analogy, which I think can help, is simply a book. So let's say I'm reading a book, and I'm reading about, this is actually a book I am reading right now, although not this book, not this very book, and I'm getting near the end, and it's looking pretty good for the main characters. I'm not sure about the bad guys, but the good guys are doing well. They're really growing. Now, when I jump to the last chapter and see how it turns out, does that mean that the character had no choice? Just because Douglas knows that the hero of the novel did the right thing, does that mean he could have done nothing else? Well, maybe from the author's perspective as he was writing it. But I'm outside the frame of the book. I don't cause the future, that is, what happens in subsequent chapters. I simply observe. And it's only an analogy, but this helps us see how God could have all knowledge, even of the future, and yet it's still our choice. He knows what we'll do, but that doesn't mean we have no choice, because his knowledge is based on the choices that we make. So think about that. In the case of Harry Potter, I've seen the movie. I read half the book long ago to one of my kids, and I'm almost finishing it right now. Knowing what is going to happen in the future does not cause it to happen, and that's important. In fact, if all were predestined in that sense, if we had no choice, well, why would Ephesians be full of commands and warnings? I mean, there are some strong warnings, like in chapter 5. There are commands in chapter 6 and chapter 4. If we could only do God's will, because it's pre-programmed, why would we be warned? Don't do this. Don't go there. Go here. Do this. It's because we have a choice. And so I'm sorry, but Calvin is wrong. And then just one more passage in chapter 1 of Ephesians. In him, that's in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. So what's his plan? It's that we could bring praise to God. This is not the plan for health and wealth promised by the false prophets today, but it's living in such a way that praise and glory come to God. I want that. Don't you want that? I think so. We want to live in the right way. Part of us longs to be holy, even if we're inconsistent. We want the glory not for us. We want it for the Lord. And that's the plan. It's not all about us. It's about God. And thus, it is about the kind of people we need to be. But it's not arbitrary. God doesn't just predestine. You'll be saved. You I don't like. You're not going to make it. No. We have a choice. And God wants us to do what's right. So how we live follows from the theology of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and that's spelled out most clearly in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And that's, in fact, where we'll be going next time. We're going to explore one example of something that, well, I think it's a passage maybe you've never heard a sermon on before, but it's simply called Awake, O Sleeper. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.